men and he said, write down what you've seen. And they did their best to write down what they've seen. That's why it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So these men, and in one case, in Proverbs 31, a woman wrote what became known to us as scripture. And so these scriptures have come to us, and Paul says they are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, to tell you what's right and wrong. I was sitting down with a lawyer taking care of some legal documents having to do with the sale of one of our homes in the past, and she stopped and said, I want to point out to you that there is a legality here, an issue that could be to your advantage if you chose to litigate. She said, you could take this bank to court and probably you would win and you would probably get X number of dollars. And I don't really want to go into all the details with you, but I looked at the whole thing and I said to her, I just don't feel like that would be the right thing to do. I didn't feel that I could have a clear conscience with God because it was a little bit, I don't know, it was construed in such a way that, yeah, maybe you could force the issue, but it wasn't really the Christian thing to do. And so the Christ-like thing to do. And so I looked at her and I said, thanks for telling me, but I really don't think I don't think it would be right to do. And she said, well, what's right and wrong? Who knows? That was her response. She said, well, what's right and what's wrong? Who knows? Well, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. In other words, it teaches you right from wrong. And one of the greatest deficits in society today is that the Bible has been so unfairly discredited to this generation that they don't even open the book to see what it says. And so many people don't even know what the Bible teaches. You'd be appalled if you read all the surveys that I read about. So when you're looking at a generation that doesn't even read the Bible, they can't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. You'd be amazed if you knew how many Christians can't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Seriously. Let me ask you a question. Could you name the Ten Commandments in order from 1 through 10 without error? Could you name the 7 days of creation and what happened on each day? That's a question. And get them right. Get them in order and get it right. See, we live in a society that is almost biblically illiterate. Mark Twain is the one who said, there is no difference between the man who cannot read and the man who will not read. And we live in a society where people are not wanting to even know what right and wrong is because they just want to do what they want to do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That means that when you do go astray, it tells you how to get back to what's right. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to be a Christ-like person in this crazy world. So there really is only one standard for truth, to know what truth is, and that is the Bible. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them, make them holy, prepare them to be in the presence of God with the truth. And it says, your word is truth. The Bible that has been given to us by God is the truth of God, given to us so that we may know how to live in this world in every phase of life and how to prepare us for the life that is to come, eternal life. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said that this standard of truth will remain forever. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. The Bible forever remains the truth of God. Can you say amen to that? It will always be, has always been, and always will be the truth of God. Here is a picture of a portion of a little town that you should visit someday just for fun. This town is called Seal Rock, Oregon. It's on the Oregon coast. It's a beautiful place to visit with a lot of interesting things to do. Cute little community. It was part of my district. Now here, my very first district as a pastor was the Newport-Walport district. And I had more square miles to cover than probably anybody in the entire Northwest. My district went almost to Lincoln City and almost to Florence, going north and south. If you know anything about the Oregon coast, that's a long distance. And my district went from the ocean almost to Corvallis in the Willamette Valley. That was my district. And I had people who lived over that entire area. There were many times I wished I had a helicopter or, you know, something, a portal, something, you know, to get from point A to point B really fast. But it just didn't work that way. So I was doing some meetings in the little town of Walport. I was doing some evangelistic meetings. And this guy shows up. He's in his 80s. And this would have been 1982. And he showed up for these meetings in 1982. And he was in his 80s at that point. And I started to visit him, of course. And so one day I walk in to his home to visit him in the course of him coming to these meetings. And he said, Pastor, he said, I really have been enjoying coming to the meetings. He said, I would like to tell you a story. I said, would you be willing to let me just tell you a story today? I said, sure. He said, well, you may not believe me when I tell you this. He said, and he told me, I knew his name. His name is Thomas. I won't tell you his last name out of respect for him. But he said, I was a teacher at the seminary, and he named the years that he was teacher at the seminary. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, well, I said, I'm a first-generation Adventist, so I really don't know the history of the seminary that well. And I said, I really don't know about that period of time. And he told me about that time, and it was before he was a seminary at the teacher when it was called Emmanuel Missionary College, before it moved to Andrews there in Michigan. And he was teaching there as a young theology professor. And he said that he and a few of the other professors got into some serious debates, and their tempers flared and things were said. And in a fit of anger, he said to me, he resigned and said he would no longer continue to teach at the seminary. And he said, you know, Pastor, he said, my spirit was so angry. He said it caused me to become bitter. And he said, I eventually resigned my membership in the church. And he said, I stopped going to the Adventist church or any church throughout the rest of my life. He said, my wife and I found employment, and we saved up all of our retirement savings for when we would both retire together, and it was our plan to travel the world. And he said, then when my wife retired and was 1 month into her retirement, she found that she had terminal cancer and passed away 6 months later. And he said, ever since that time, I have lived in this little house here in Seal Rock, in a place that we had always planned to live at in her memory. And he said, I have been a lonely, bitter man for the last 20 years. He said, then I saw your advertisement in the mail. And he said, it reminded me of what it had once been like. And he said, I decided I would give it a try. And he said, I have to tell you, he said, I come home, and he said, I cry thinking about all the years I've wasted. And he said, I want you to know that I want to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian once again. He said, I want to be baptized. See, the truth is still the truth. No matter what people say, no matter what people do, no matter how people treat you, and people will treat you poorly. If they haven't, just wait long enough, it'll happen. But the truth is still the truth. It doesn't change. It remains the same generation after generation. Amen. And principles in the Bible are true, and we follow these principles when sometimes a black and white statement does not apply. For example, we do not believe in using cocaine. We don't believe that that's something you should put into your system. The Bible doesn't say a word about cocaine. Doesn't mention it at all. It doesn't come up. But it does say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it does say that God regards your physical body with a great amount of love and care, and he wants you to take good care of your health, to live as long and as well as you can for the good that you can do and the good that he wants to do for you and in you. It doesn't say anything about cigarettes, and yet we believe that we should not be smokers. Why? Because your body is the temple. See, it's a principle. It's a principle. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you find out that something is harmful, you should discard it because the principle applies. But there's no black and white statement that you can find in the Bible that says anything about tobacco. But it says not to put things into your system that are not good for you. In Luke chapter 10, verse 26, so therefore the question comes up. Jesus said to his detractors, he said, how do you read the Bible? Not just do you read it, but how do you read the Bible? My mother said that my grandfather, her father, was a real expert at making the Bible say whatever he wanted it to say. And when people would kind of corner him about why he wouldn't behave in certain ways, he would, and quote the scripture to him, he would say, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, and then he would proceed to make the Bible say what he wanted it to say. If you are of a mind to twist the scripture, then yeah, you can make it say whatever you want to say. If you just quote it out of context or pull something out and make it say something it wasn't really intended to say, sure, you can make the Bible say a lot of things. But if you let the Bible say what it says in its context, you will never be led astray. It will always guide you in a harmonious way toward truth. But people who want to defend their lifestyles, people who want to promote an agenda that they have, they will find ways to take a piece of scripture out of here and make it say this over there because that's what they want to do, to make you do what they want you to do. Which is what the beast of Revelation 13 to 17 does. But that's not what we as Seventh-day Adventists want to do. We want to let the Bible and God be the authority and not us. Amen to that? We don't want to promote some private little agenda that we have and try to make the scripture say what we want it to say to support it. So what we do, guided by the scripture, is we let the Bible speak literally. We take the Bible literally unless there is a compelling reason to take it as a symbol or a metaphor. So for example, when Jesus says, cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye, for it is better that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. We see that metaphorically. Aren't you glad? Because Jesus meant it that way. If something is as important to you as your right eye or your right hand, but it is guiding you into hell, it's taking you into hell, then he says, take it out of your life. Because he said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So something that is as important as that should be taken out of your life because it will destroy you for all of eternity. Or the woman standing on the moon, clothed with the sun, having a garland of 12 stars. Well, that's obviously symbolic. Because no woman could literally stand on the moon with nothing else but a garment of white and a garland on her head and live to tell about it. And have a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, no less. So obviously, you're talking about something symbolic. So the Bible's very clear when it's meant to be taken literally and when it's meant to be taken metaphorically. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to open your Bible to those verses, please. 2 Peter, that's back there by Revelation, in case you're wondering. 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice how the Apostle Paul, or how the Apostle Peter, put this about Paul and his writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. My New Living Translation says, and so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in His sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these people, these wicked people, and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there, the way my Bible puts it. He says, people who want to twist the Scriptures tend to be people who are ignorant and unstable, and they have something they're trying to accomplish, but it will result in their destruction. People are always reluctant to call sin by its right name and to say that something is a sin and will destroy you. But the fact is, there are things in this world and in our lives that are sin. And if they are not dealt with, it will cause you to lose your soul. So it's important that we understand that this is not some religious game we're playing. We're talking about spiritual realities that have to do with your life now and your eternal life later. And it's not something to be taken lightly or to be laughed at or to be criticized behind someone's back. These are things that have to do with your life and how you will end up in life, how your kids will end up, and how this will all turn out when Jesus comes. Will you be saved or will you not be? These are serious things. It's not, and if it's just religion, then it's not worth your time. But if it has to do with the eternal realities of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and your eternal destiny, then it's something that should be taken seriously. I would like you to take a look at this picture. This is Heppner, Oregon. There's an Adventist church in that community. As you look at the town, it's kind of to the left center of the town area where the Adventist church is. Do you see anything wrong with this? Yeah. This is the sixth dam built by the Corps of Engineers in that era, and all the other five have broken. Now, I used to live there in Hermiston, and Heppner was part of my district, and I would go there every Sabbath that I could, not every week, but on, you know, as the schedule was allowed and agreed upon by the churches. I would go there, and every time I went there, what do you think I was thinking? Yeah. Now the people who live in Heppner are not dumb, but they have accepted a certain amount of risk. Right? Yeah, they have learned to live with a certain amount of risk. In the back of their minds, if you asked any of them and you asked them this question, do you think it's possible that dam could break? They would all say, oh, yeah, it's possible. And if you ask them, is that dam going to break? Some of them will say, yes, it's just a matter of time. But some of them will say, well, probably not in my lifetime. Do you see anything wrong with that? And have you ever heard that in church circles? Yeah. People learn to live with a certain amount of risk, and they call that acceptable risk in their case because they want to live that way. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? A lot of times people like to think, well, it'll never happen to me, or it won't happen in my lifetime. But what does the Bible say? See, are you living for God or are you living for self? Are you living according to His word, or are you living according to your own personal set of values? And the answer to that question could determine your eternal destiny and that of others who trust you. It's important that we take seriously the things that God tells us in His word. So what is true? Well, there are universal truths, things that are true for everybody, everywhere, in every culture, in every part of the world. It's not okay to kill people. It's not okay to steal from people. It's not okay to lie to people. It's not okay to covet what other people have. It's not okay to commit adultery with people. It's not okay to disregard God's day or to take His name in vain or to worship idols or to carry on a life that disregards the claims of God on your soul. Every nation in the world has some form of the Ten Commandments written down as the law of their society. And there's different degrees of punishment depending upon that society for what you do if you violate those. But almost every culture in the world has some part of the Ten Commandments in their laws because they're universal. There are universal truths. If you put enough intoxicants into your body long enough, you will die early. You will die from some disease. Something will get you and take you sooner than you should have gone. That's a universal truth. If you misuse and abuse the health of your body, something bad's going to happen. There are certain things that are universal. And you can't escape those things. But there are other things, like the ceremonial laws, that are conditional. The ceremonial laws were given to represent the coming of the Savior to the people of Israel, to represent to the world the gospel. And they were in effect and were binding until Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again. And ever since that time, the ceremonial laws no longer apply. They were conditional. And there are certain things that apply to one person in life that don't necessarily apply to everybody else. For example, everybody knows, pretty much everybody in the world who knows anything about Ellen White, knows that she promoted a meatless diet, right? Isn't that true? Please shake your head like this with your eyes open so I know you're listening, okay? All right, so, but in the late 1800s, there was a man who was trying to be a missionary to the native peoples of Alaska and of the Arctic Circle, and he was trying to maintain a meatless diet. Well, guess what? In the late 1800s in Alaska and the Arctic Circle, there was no fruit and vegetables. So he was starving. So she wrote him a letter. She found out his condition. He was starving to death, literally. So she wrote him a letter. And in that letter, she said, "Brother, you will do the Lord a lot more good alive than dead. Please eat some meat." Conditional truth. There was another guy, an elder in a church during her lifetime, who was making a big deal about sugar, because he had read in her writings how people are eating too much sugar. And she made a statement something like that, you know, people are eating too much sugar, and therefore they're having these kind of bad things happen. And he kept reducing the sugar in his life, and every time he would go back and read her writings, it would still say, "You're eating too much sugar." So he would reduce it some more. And every time he'd go back, it said, "You're eating too much sugar," so he would reduce it some more, until finally he was eating no sugar. And then he was trying to make that a big deal in the church, and because he was an elder in the church, he was having all this influence in the church, and they were being divided over whether they should have sugar in the church or not. He probably all had it at home anyway. But, you know, should we have these desserts, and should we have all this stuff, you know, and they're having this big fight about sugar. So she wrote a letter to him. She said, "Brother, you have taken my writings and you have taken them to an extreme that they were not intended to go." She reprimanded him. She said, "I never meant to say to anyone that they should never have sugar." By the way, she liked cake. And she was known to have a piece of wedding cake when she would go to weddings. Okay. And by the way, yeah, lemon pie. She would always recommend lemon pie. Do you know how much sugar it takes to make a lemon pie palatable? Anyway, just saying. So let's talk about this for a minute. I want to use this as an example. I'm only using this as an example. Don't leave that. Don't get up and walk out. What does the Bible actually say? All right. What does the Bible actually say? Now, I want to share something with you. Before 1983... no pastor in the United States, I don't know about the rest of the world, okay? But before 1983, no pastor in the United States was supposed to baptize a person who insisted upon wearing a wedding ring. Okay, let's just say it the way it is, because that's the way it was. A wedding ring was considered to be unnecessary and a part of what we call costume jewelry. And I remember in 1973 when myself and my sister, my little sister and my mother and my father were preparing for baptism. Oh man, was this ever a big deal. My dad wore a wedding ring and that was important to him. That was really important to him. And my mom wore a wedding ring and, you know, she being the one that was more inclined to want to do whatever the Bible said, she was more willing to take it off, and, oh man, they were already having fights anyway, so this became a really big issue in our home. It was a big issue. And they went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Well, eventually, they decided to remove their wedding rings, and that was really hard to do. And I have to admit, as a kid watching all this, I thought, boy, you know, is that really what God expects? You know, I just didn't see the harm in it. I just didn't see it. But back in those days, 1973, culture, everything in consideration, that's what we did. That's what we did. And, you know, and I saw the truth of the matter, that a wedding ring doesn't make you married. I mean, I've talked to a lot of married people over the years who were wearing wedding rings and were having affairs and one-night stands and you name it, you know. So a wedding ring doesn't keep you married, that's for sure, you know. So I could see that, but I thought, you know, how does this work? You know, but that's what we did. But then in 1983, the General Conference said that it was okay for people to wear wedding rings and that you could baptize people who were wearing wedding rings. Okay, well, I'm just going to tell you the truth. When I heard that, I really, really thought long and hard that maybe I should stop pastoring. Because I had come to the point where I had in my mind resolved it and said, this is what the scriptures say. So, and I had a tendency to be very black and white, especially in those days, in the way I saw it's either true or it's not true. No conditional truth, okay? I didn't allow for conditional truth. It was either true or it's not true. And it's got to be true for everybody. If it's true, it's true for everybody, right? That's what I was wrestling with. So then I said, well, okay, well, before I make a big decision that's going to change my entire life and my career and my calling that I believed God had called me to, I said, I better at least examine what led my brethren to make this decision. Well, I'm going to go to this screen right now, and then we'll go back. I hope you can see that. Anyway, so look at this. This is Ellen White talking in the book Testimonies to Ministers, page 180, and this is what she said. Some have had a burden in regard to the wearing of a marriage ring, feeling that the wives of our ministers should conform to this custom. All this is unnecessary. Let the ministers' wives have the golden link which binds their souls to Jesus Christ, a pure and holy character, the true love and meekness and godliness that are the fruit born upon the Christian tree, and their influence will be secure anywhere. The fact that a disregard of the custom occasions remark is no good reason for adopting it, talking about wearing a wedding ring. She says, not one penny should be spent for a circlet of gold to testify that we are married. She's talking about here in the United States. In countries where the custom is imperative, what does she say? Can you see it? What does she say? In countries where the custom is imperative, we have what? No burden to condemn those who have their marriage ring. Let them wear it if they can do so conscientiously. Conditional truth. The wedding ring is what caused me to understand this whole concept of universal truth and conditional truth. What were the? Let's go back now and let's take a look at the scriptures that we've read all these generations. Let's go back and take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead, if you're brave, open it up. Take a look. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul writing to Timothy is writing to women. By the way, in the Bible, the issue of jewelry is never addressed to men. It's always addressed to women. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. There's a reason I brought that out, so ladies, don't start getting worried. It's okay. For 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, let the women be modest, decent, appropriate, discreet, and not distract from Christ-like living. You notice he doesn't get specific. He doesn't say what modest is. He doesn't say what decent is. He doesn't say what appropriate is. He doesn't say what discreet is or what distraction is. He doesn't get specific. He just says, live by these principles. Why? Because that changes from culture to culture and place to place. What's modest in one place isn't modest in another place. What's discreet in one place is not discreet in another culture. So God, knowing all this, writing the scriptures down, he says, follow these principles. In your society, in your town, where you live, be modest, be discreet, be humble. Don't distract from Christ by what you wear and what you do. Well, that makes sense. And by the way, Kirkland Church, just for the record, anybody watching this later, and Kirkland Church is full of ladies who are modest and discreet and appropriate and wise and beautiful and rich and famous, right? Okay. Just for the record. Now take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Again, addressed to the ladies. And Peter, writing here, he says to all of the ladies, he says, be like the biblical women of old. And he says, don't be superficial. Don't be spending a lot of money on superficial, showy things. He says, instead, value the things of Christ and the things of the gospel. And in Revelation chapter 17, the corrupt church and the woman of Revelation 17 is a symbol for corrupt religion in the last days. And so how did God choose to portray corrupt religion in the last days? He did so by talking about all the gold and pearls and costly clothing and wine and, you know, and all this stuff. So in other words, using Scripture to compare with Scripture, he says the churches in the last days will be superficial. They won't be modest. They won't be decent. They won't be appropriate and discreet. And they'll be superficial, and they'll be spending money on things that don't matter, and all of this. So the Lord has said to us, these are principles. Okay, these are principles. Now, again, I'm using this only as an illustration. I'm not trying to imply anything necessarily, although the principles of these scriptures apply to all of us, I think. But this is an illustration of conditional truth. You see, what's modest in India? What's modest in the tribes of Africa? What is modest in Europe? What's modest in Canada or South America? You see, what's appropriate in those places? I know of people who live and dress a certain way in certain societies because of all the missionaries I've known through the years. And I wouldn't call it modest here, that's for sure. But to them, it is. So what is modest and appropriate and decent can change from place to place. We have a tendency to want to enforce our personal points of view on everybody else because we feel that what, and we all tend to do this, it's not just certain people. We all tend to think that how we look at something and how we think about something is the way everybody else should think and look at things. That's sin in us that thinks that everybody should think like I think, and then the world would be a happy place. But the reality is that if everybody thought the way I think, then the whole world would be as crazy as me. And that would not be a happy place. We need checks and balances. We need diversity. We need other points of view so that we stay balanced in life. So I finally came to the place where I said, okay, I can understand how the wedding ring could be acceptable in one time when it wasn't acceptable in another time. I can understand how it could be acceptable in one place and not acceptable in another place. I can see that. So I was able to live with my conscience and remain a part of the church and remain a pastor in this church. But I did seriously consider, when that decision was made by the General Conference, that I might not want to keep going because of how it affected my mother and my father. That's the truth of it. So, coming down to our present time, we have other conflicts that involve the same things. Women's ordination. I know people who say they're so angry. I'm not going back to the church because, well, I know, I sympathize. I know how that feels. I went through it too. It's a good example of conditional truth versus universal truth. I went to, when I was a young guy, I was asked to go, when I was still in training, I was asked to go preach at a church in Idaho. I said, okay, that sounds like fun. So on a Sabbath, we got up early and we took off to go to this little church. It was in Julietta, Idaho. Anybody ever been to Julietta, Idaho? Anybody here? Nobody? Well, I'm not surprised. It's just a little teeny tiny place. But they had an Adventist church there. So I went there. And didn't know what the church would be like. There were seven people in the church. Seven. All women. Not one man there. All women. So, how did they resolve the issue of women leadership? Well, they didn't have a choice. They either had to do it or it didn't get done. you know, practicality. So the issue of whether a woman would be a leader in the church or not wasn't even a subject of conversation, because obviously somebody had to do the work, and they were the ones that did it. So there, these things come up, and they cause conflict. And again, I'm not trying to promote yes or no on the subject, because I personally, I look at this as a cultural issue, and therefore I do not choose to make it be a matter of conscience with people and enter into what I consider to be a no-win situation. And I think that we shouldn't make, I don't think we should create controversy when there isn't a controversy. I don't want to be going around, I take Ellen White's counsel seriously about that to pastors, and she said, don't be going around creating controversy. Don't cause people to try to make things happen if it's not part of that culture. But here you have an example of a verse that's written to about men and says that a bishop or an elder should be the husband of one wife. And it's because it's written about men, then we don't apply it. We don't want to apply it to women. But then you have the example of jewelry where it's only being addressed to women, and obviously we want to apply it to men. So I'm just saying that there are inconsistencies that happen in the middle of all these conversations we have about all of these things. So how shall we live when this happens? Well, I think we should be like Jesus. I think we should be like what Paul said. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. Notice what he says here. He says, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under this law, even though I am not subject to that law. And he's talking about the ceremonial laws and all that other stuff regarding their nation. He said, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish laws, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God, speaking of the Ten Commandments. I obey the law of Christ. He says, when I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. That's how I feel. That's what I feel. I don't like to enter into contentious arguments about things that probably aren't going to be resolved right away, because then I'm not going to be able to minister to that person's soul and help them find Christ. If I align myself up so strongly on an issue like women's ordination or like jewelry or whatever it might be, that I become the enemy, then how can I ever help to lead that person to accept Christ as their Savior? And we're talking about conditional things here, not universal things. When it comes to the Sabbath, no budging on that whatsoever. When it comes to how we treat our bodies, intoxicants like alcohol and tobacco, no budging on that. I'll take a hard stand because it's universal. When it comes to other pillars of our faith that have been thoroughly and completely stood the test of time through abundant scrutiny, I will not budge. But when it comes to cultural, conditional things, I choose not to make enemies where enemies should not be found. Because we are here to point people to Christ and to save them through the preaching of the gospel, not to make them to conform to some person or some small group's point of view, when the message of the gospel is much bigger and much greater than all of that. It's okay to talk about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin if you want to. That was the big contentious thing back in the Dark Ages. If you want to talk about that, it's okay, but don't condemn the other person if they disagree with you. It's okay to talk about whether, you know, 31 flavors is better than, you know, Cold Stone. You can talk about that if you want to. I have my opinion, but I'm not going to say it here. You know, it's okay to discuss things like that. But don't hate each other in the process of doing it. Don't be disrespectful. Don't be rude. Don't be mean-spirited. Recognize and understand the differences that can occur, and yet we can all still be friends. I mean, after all, There's a lot of beautiful people in this church that look at things very differently from one another at times. But man, you all cook good, and I don't want to ruin that. So please keep bringing the diversity. I love it. I think it's great that we look different and sound different and have different perspectives. It's awesome. I think it's a little bit like heaven will be when we get there on that first great getting up morning. How happy we will be. Let's respect the shades of color we have. Let's respect the differences in height and girth, and let's respect the perspectives and the understanding and the cultural differences that we all bring to the table. Because when it's all said and done, we all stand on level footing at the cross. And we are all sinners, and we are all need, desperate need, of the saving of Jesus Christ. Is that not true? And that is our mission. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Our mission is not to divide and conquer based on our own personal biases and points of view. There's a reason why we have a statement of 28 fundamental beliefs. It's because that's what defines a Seventh-day Adventist. And we can all come together on that ground, and in the midst of that, maintain that unity that we have in the faith and respect people who differ, love them, care for them. But we know what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. We accept Jesus as our Savior. The Bible is the final authority, and we live to please Him by what we say and what we do. And we want to be faithful to that, don't we? So in the midst of everything, that all the turmoil, all the conflicts, and all the questions that you will come across, some of them are universal, but many of them are conditional. Don't try to make a conditional truth be a universal one, and you will avoid many sleepless nights. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for clarifying the things that apply to everyone at all times and all places. Thank you for making those so clear in the Bible that nobody could ever miss it, at least if they were willing to read it. And Lord, help us in the things that are so cultural and so personal, personal points of view and cultural differences. Help us to maintain a respect and a love for people who don't quite see it the way we do. In short, help us to be like you, because you loved everybody. You never budged on truth. You never compromised on truth. But you did compromise when it came to things that were non-essential. And you didn't hold up all the laws that the Pharisees established, because you saw that they would only hurt people and drive wedges and prevent people from the truth. So thank you for showing us that example too. Give us the wisdom we need to know the difference. Help us to study and pray until we are certain about the things that are worth standing for. And the other things, Lord, that come and go with time, help us to be broad-minded enough and big-hearted enough to let others see it from a different point of view. We do love you, Jesus, so very much. The only thing we ever want to do is please you. Help us to know what that is, and to give ourselves to you with all of our heart. Again, as we always do, often do at least, take a moment of quiet reflection. Are there issues that you have made universal which really are not? And are there universal laws that you have not allowed to be in your life? Where do you stand with Jesus today? Is he your Savior and your Lord? Are you living for Christ? Or are you living for self? Oh Lord, bless us in these contemplative questions, that we may see where we stand in the light of heaven. Let us never, Lord, commit the error of justifying ourselves. Instead, let us wholeheartedly confess our sin and come to you for you to justify us by your grace. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.